Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We return again to the section of the book of Exodus that details for us this time of covenant making, where God, having redeemed Israel out of Egypt, has brought them now into the wilderness and to Sinai, where he is covenanting with them to be their God and for them to be his people. And this covenant making, it has stipulations. These stipulations we find first before us through the Ten Commandments, and then further along by ordinances and other commandments. And as we see that, we see the Lord setting apart these Ten Commandments before the people of Israel. And so as a lesson to them and to us as to their enduring and as also pre-existence and enduring existence and relevance. And as we consider this law and we consider our hearts before it laid bare, finding that we have broken every one in thought, word, and deed, we rejoice in another Lord's Day. We rejoice in another Christian Sabbath. We rejoice in another Resurrection Sunday, where the law of the Lord is magnified and its righteous requirement satisfied by the new creation work of Christ and his resurrection. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 20, and I'll read verses 1 through 21, though we'll be addressing only the fifth commandment this morning. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us ask him for help one more time this morning. O Lord, we come before you after the reading of your word, and we ask the help of your Spirit to enlighten it to our hearts, to edify it to our minds, to work in us according to your good work. O Lord, may you use the mouth of your servant to speak your truth. Bridle my tongue to speak your truth. To your glory alone, for our good, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been endeavoring to agree with the Holy Spirit through Paul, who affirms that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so we're also remembering that we've been given the mind of Christ so that we would love God's law and say with him, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And so as we come to these 10 words, the 10 commandments written by the finger of God, set apart by God, we recognize that it is a summation of that moral law of God. It is the law of God, this moral law that expresses the mind of the Creator and is binding upon all rational creatures. It is God's unchanging moral standard for regulating the conduct of all men. The law was impressed on man's moral nature from the beginning, and though now fallen, he still shows the work of it written on his heart. This law has never been repealed, and in the very nature of things cannot be. It's not only to be preached to the unregenerate in order to convince them of their sin and misery and to impel them to accept the compassionate Savior offered to them in the gospel, but it also must be preached to believers as a rule of life in order to excite them to trust at all times in Christ for new supplies of sanctifying grace and to advance in holy conformity to him. And so as we open the second table of the law, we remind ourselves that we have finished the first four commandments in the previous sermons, and they make up what's known as the first table of the moral law. And this is summed up in Christ's words: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. And the second is like it: to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we look at these last six commandments, they're summed up to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we examine the fifth commandment, we're going to take back up the pattern utilized from previous sermons. We're going to see how Adam broke it. We want to see its existence prior to Sinai. And we also most assuredly want to see Christ's perfect obedience to it and how it is a benefit to us who are in Christ. And so it's my intention this morning that we would rejoice having been adopted as sons and daughters according to the work of the obedient Son, who now united with him are empowered to honor all godly authority. That we would rejoice having been adopted as sons and daughters according to the work of the obedient Son, who now united with him are empowered to honor all godly authority. Before we look at how this commandment has existed throughout Scripture, let's first attend to the scope of its obligation and a note as to its application. It were helped along by many of the documents, faithful documents of the church, and one that you know I like is the Heidelberg Catechism, and it asks the question in question 104, what does God require in the fifth commandment? That you show all honor, love, and fidelity. That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. And so, all you young children can take a deep breath and a sigh of relief, for we're not just to see that this applies to the family sphere and for children to honor their parents, or just young children to honor their parents. But that all children ought to honor their parents in the family sphere. But that in this we also see that it is for us to honor all godly, God-given authority. That we recognize that in creation there were spheres of authority that came into existence. It was the family, the church, and government. We see that when Adam is put in the garden to tend and to keep it, and he's given a helpmate, the first family is formed. And you may wonder that how do we derive all this, and we're going to see an explanation of it, but how do we get the broadness of this scope? It says honor your father and mother. Why doesn't it address the individual? Why doesn't it address the employee or the subject of the king, but it addresses family. And within that contains all this implication of submission to all God-given authority. Because the smallest building structure of society is not the individual. We like our individual rights and we uphold them and we ought to seek them out. But it is within the family as the building block of society as patterned in Scripture. In creation, God creates the first family with Adam and Eve. Because what does he say about Adam? It is not good for man to live alone. It is not good. We are not isolationist creatures. We are communal creatures. And so God gives him Eve as a helpmate and institutes the family. Though it may not be a one-for-one, and it is not a one-for-one fitting to speak of the church in existence prior to the fall, because it is the church is the redeemed body of Christ. And so we have no redemption before the fall because it was not necessary before the fall. But we can see a sacred order or a sacred institution in before the fall, with Adam, was to tend and to keep the garden, and the garden was to spread over all the earth. And so he was given as a priest into the garden because it was to work towards the glory of God and the eschatological end of filling the earth with God glorifiers, with God worshipers, with God lovers. We know Adam fails at this institution, and the Lord raises up another institution that we call the church. And so we do see a sacred institution before the fall, and I won't muddy it up by calling it church, but we'll recognize it as a sacred institution where there was an understanding of authority. Finally, as there was to be more than one person on this earth, the Lord also instituted government to govern and to rightly order society so that society would flourish and grow, and in the pre-fall world to again spread throughout all the earth. And in that, we see in Adam, these are all consolidated. We see in Adam and Eve, they're all consolidated, family, government, and sacred institution. And it's after the fall that we begin to see them they begin to separate. Why? Because there was a great rupturing of these things in the fall. There was a great rupturing of these things when Adam broke his covenant. Yet there was not a dissolving of these spheres of authority. And so Adam and Eve are given children. And when Cain kills Abel, he's called to go away, and out of him would come many nations or born many people. And he's afraid that those people will rise up against him. He's afraid that his family will rise up against him and take vengeance upon him. And the Lord protects him. He governs over him, provides him protection. And then we see that much more clearly when the Lord establishes governmental creational rule in the Noahic covenant when he gives the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, blood for blood, really, in Genesis chapter 9. And so we see these spheres of authority rooted in creation. And so if they were all consolidated in Adam, and Adam, on Adam was written the law of God, and he was to honor his father and mother, that's how it broadens out from there to all God-ordained authority. The parental authority. The text plainly states this. Honor your father and your mother. The church authority. We may ask something of this. 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul commends himself as a father. This is 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul commending himself as a father to the flock in Corinth. He calls himself a father in the faith to Timothy, and we see this understanding that not only he's a father in the faith, not only because under his preaching they came to know Christ, but it was by the ministry of the word that he became a father to them, like a father to them, I should say. I don't expect anybody to start calling me father, for we would run contrary to God's word. But we see this understanding that the church have these familial terms or these familial illustrations. Hebrews 3:17, you're told to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And finally, we read in Romans 13 about our subjection to governmental authority. Every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And so we see the family, the church, and government all here to be obeyed under the banner of the fifth commandment. To honor your father and mother, to honor all godly authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Yet, as it is after Genesis 3, this is not without limitation. This is not carte blanche. Many people take note that Romans 13:1 doesn't say every person is to be in obedient relationship to the governing authorities. So in other words, that they are to be in blind subjection or to be in absolute subjection to governing authorities. Nor is the child to be in absolute subjection to the parent. No, nor is the member to be in absolute subjection to the government of the church. For when Christ speaks of allegiance in Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Now, we know Christ is not teaching that we ought to literally hate our fathers and our mothers, our wives and our children, our brothers and our sisters, but God is saying that there is to be no higher allegiance than to Christ in your life. Yet, even his own life, you'd be willing to give your own life if Christ would ask of such. For that is the cost of being his disciple. Later on, he says, you need to count the cost of being his disciple. And he puts it and he shrouds it in familial language such that he shows us that our familial subjection is not without limitation. For if family causes you to forsake Christ, then you forsake your family before you forsake Christ. Church. Paul says that we are to examine the doctrine preached and practiced in a church. We are to practice church discipline. We are not to put up with the unrepentant, but they are to be disciplined and to be given over and to be handed over. We're also to be good Bereans and to examine the word and to compare it to what's being preached. We're to not accept false doctrine. We're not to accept false teaching. He says, even if an angel of light would come and to preach a false gospel, you are to consider it anathema. You are to be considered it cursed. So your subjection to church government is not absolute, but it is to be examined according to doctrine and practice. I should say, though, as you do that, there is even limitations on the individuals that engage in that we don't walk around as all individual popes in the sense of we hold in ourselves the highest of authority in these things. But we would recognize what God has proclaimed in his word and testified throughout history so that is what we would hold our churches to, not to our individual preferences and individual interpretations. As a matter of fact, if you find that your individual interpretation of scripture stands outside of those streams, you should be more fearful of that than the church that teaches with inside those streams. That's kind of what is said in my introduction or my explanation of the Apostles' Creed, that it provides us guide rails for our theological journey. For the Spirit of God has not been given to just you. He's been given to his whole church to testify to the truth. It's why when I'll just stick on this for just one more minute. It's why when Luther during the time of the Reformation, when he sought to oppose the Catholic Church, he was terrified to do so because he did not want to step outside that stream and find himself alone. And so he went back and he found that he was not alone. It was not him that was outside the stream, but it was that church that was outside the stream. And he saw that what the church had testified to through faithful men through the ages was what he was saying. And he saw it also in Scripture. And so he stood on Scripture and his conscience, but his conscience was not sealed according to his private interpretation, but it was sealed according to that stream he saw testified throughout the church. I'll put that down. The church. There's limitations. Do I need to tell Americans that there's limitations in our obedience to government? I do, because I think sometimes we abuse it. We abuse our American spirit, and it infuses into the church, and we have a spirit of revolution when it should be a spirit of subjection. And I'll give you an idea of what I'm talking about. If Christians are commanded to sin, then they must disobey. That may be, hopefully that's clear in your mind. If Christians are commanded to sin, then they must obey. But in areas where they are not commanded to sin, but a ruler exceeds its jurisdiction, where the government overreaches into the sphere of family authority or church authority, if that happens, yeah, and there's no commandment to sin, Christians have liberty to disobey or obey. And there's no command to sin, but there is a transgression or trespass of authority. We dealt with this very recently in the last few years when the COVID pandemic came upon this land, and there were many edicts and many proclamations and many requirements, and we saw them as trespasses of governmental authority into the church. There were things in which they said you shall not do, and they commanded sin, and then there were things that they said, well, when you do, then do it in this fashion. And though we don't disparage any church for following their church government and their conscience in that way, we saw fit to see that we had liberty to disobey because of that trespass of authority or jurisdiction. And we say this because when what Paul calls for is subordination. So this man Hensler is being quoted by another man, Brandon Adams, and he says, the conscientious objector who refuses to do what his government asks him to do, but still remains under the sovereignty of that government. There's where we want to be. That's where we want to be. If you're going to disobey the government, you're going to disobey, you're going to refuse to do what the government asks you to do, but you're going to still remain in subjection of it, that means that you're going to accept the penalties which it imposes. Now, in the American court systems, you have the right to appeal and to state your case and to appeal to our Constitution and all sorts of things to see that if you could get a ruling in your direction. And that's fine, that's right, you're going through the lawful matters. But if you do something and you refuse to do what the government asks you to, yet you do not accept the penalties which is imposed, like in the end you don't accept these penalties. Or the Christian who refuses to worship Caesar but still permits Caesar to put him to... So it's the idea that the Christian who refuses to worship Caesar but still permits Caesar to put him to death as being subordinate even though he is not obeying. We see the difference between the nuance of subjection there, the limitations of our obedience to the government. We are to obey God rather than man. We certainly cannot allow any of these authorities to forbid what God commands or command what God forbids. They have violated, and in that we reach our limitations and we are rightful to disobey. Though in subjection to them, we may receive punishment. It would be unjust punishment, but we would receive it in subjection. Why? Because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And again, this isn't to address every nuanced understanding of the history of church persecution, where some people fled persecution. This is not condemning fleeing persecution. Though those that fled persecution fled in order that they may not stay and disobey, they fled so that they would not have to disobey. This is very nuanced, and it's hard to preach this in front of a group because you can't address every what if and what if circumstance. But the principle is that we are to be subject to every God-ordained authority. We are to honor our father and our mother. What is included in honor? What is included in honor? Let's look at Ephesians. We'll just look at three aspects of this, and we'll first look at Ephesians chapter 6. I'm sure you know it well. Hopefully you don't use it as a giant anvil to bang your children's heads against at home, for you'd be in violation of verse 4 in trying to obey verse 1, getting your kids to obey verse 1 in violation of and disobeying verse 4. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So we see in Ephesians 6:1 that this honoring includes obedience. We already talked about the limitations of that obedience, but it does include obedience. It does include obedience. And when we do this, we also are to obey in the Lord. We are to obey in the Lord. So that's first and foremost, not begrudgingly, under your breath and walking away. I won't name names. Nate, named one name, me. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, not begrudgingly, but how? to the Lord because the Lord has given you these parents. The Lord has established this authority in your life. The Lord has given you these parents to direct you to that which is good and to direct you away from that which is evil. The obeying in the Lord is also in recognition, as we will see, is to our source and foundation of our obedience, which is our union with Christ. So first, honor includes obedience. It includes obedience. And I should say, as it relates to this, that this also implies, it has an addendum, it has an additional requirement that the parents are to not provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They are not to give them and provide them willingly opportunity of disobedience in the Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 as we see another aspect of honoring. Hebrews chapter 12. Lord is speaking about discipline here, the discipline that the Lord brings upon his people to bring them into a more conformed existence to his holiness and to the holiness that he's has given them in Christ. And he's talking about this discipline. And so in verse 7, it says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" So there we have Paul using both words, or excuse me, the author of Hebrews using both words. He's using respect, and then he uses subject, submit, honor. So here we have respect. It includes reverence. It includes respect. It includes godly fear. In other words, it includes a recognition of that person's authority, not being rooted in that person's character or in that person's deserving of it, but in the one who endows it. That's the godly fear. That's the respect. That's the reverence. That you respected them. Why? Not because they earned it, but because of the one who has given it to them and given them to you. So it includes obedience, it includes reverence. And then turn with me to 1 Timothy 5:4. 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. We'll start with verse 3, actually. "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God." Out of 1 Timothy 5, we see this honoring of father and mother, this honoring of godly authority, is to seek their well-being. We're to seek their well-being. We're going to try to do good by our governing authority. Sometimes the good we do is not perceived as good by our governing authority, but nonetheless, we are to seek to do it. Why? Because it's not according to their deserving of it, but according to the one who has endowed them with that authority, who is God himself. Same with parents. Same with church government. We are to seek their well-being. Here we see the care for widows. They're to see if this widow has what? Any other family. because the family was to take care of the widow. The son or the daughter was of the care of this mother who was now finding, who was now coming to a time of need. And so we are to see that to honor our father and mother includes obedience, it includes reverence, and it means to seek their well-being. Turn back a couple chapters to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There, our prayers are to be lifted up for all who are in authority. All who are in authority in the sphere of family, in the sphere of church, and in the sphere of government. And our preeminent prayer, hopefully not in those in authority in the church, but as it relates to government and family, is that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And as it relates to church government, that they would be held in the knowledge of the truth. For it is not unheard of for church leaders to fall away from the faith. So pray that I am held in the knowledge of the truth. Pray that the Lord would be conforming my mind and my spirit and my life to the truth of the gospel. And we should certainly pray the same for our family and for our governmental leaders. So what does it mean to honor? It means that we would obey them. We talked about the limitations of that. It would mean that we would revere them, respect them, that we would consider them holding their office, not as one who deserves it, but one who has been given it by God. And maybe the Lord has allowed such governmental authorities to exist as a judgment upon those that they're governing over. And in that way, we would pray that the Lord would discipline our hearts to trust him even more. We are to revere, we are to obey, revere, we are to seek their well-being, and then we are also to pray for them. This is what it means to honor your father and your mother, to honor all those who are in God-ordained authority. But I think it'd be helpful to see this, and it will be a quick survey, as to understand this in light of the testimony of Scripture, as we see this as a commandment of God's moral law, rooted in his moral character, his eternal moral character, such that it is binding upon all men in all times, so that we would find that Adam would have an obligation to this. In Luke's gospel and his genealogy of Jesus, he shows us that Adam was considered a son of God. As a son, he was obligated to the Father to honor him. As a creature, he was obligated to his Creator to honor him as his governing head. As the high priest of the garden, he was to honor the Lord as the Lord of the garden. Edward Fisher says he dishonored his father who was in heaven, and therefore his days were not prolonged in the land which the Lord his God has given him. We see that Adam was given this obligation, yet he failed to keep it. And the taking of the fruit and eating of it, he sinned not only against creation and his progeny, but he sinned primarily against the Lord, who is the Father. He sinned against his Creator, his governing head, and disobeyed and was not subject to him. He sinned against his Lord, who he was to be a priest unto, and committed blasphemy and heresy before him. And so he was expelled. He received that punishment, that addendum that was added, that is mentioned in the fifth commandment. If Adam was failed at it, if Adam was under obligation, we should see something of it in ongoing requirement. And we do see that. We see it more explicitly in Genesis chapter 9, though not without exception do we see all the reference to fathers and sons throughout the rest of the Genesis leading up to Sinai. But Genesis 9 has a peculiar application to it, or a particular application to it, I should say, where it says Noah began farming and planted a vineyard in Genesis 9:20. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside the tent. Noah sins. Nowhere in this section is Noah not to be held accountable. Nowhere in this section is Noah to be blameless. According, he sins. He gets drunk. He lays naked. And it says that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Ham acts improperly after seeing his father's nakedness. Seeing his father's shame, Ham goes and tells his brothers. The understanding is that he gossips to his brothers. Come see our father in his shame. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." So we see that Ham, the father of Canaan, is cursed because he does not honor his father, but seeks to expose or improperly expose his father's impropriety. Now, we don't have the exact instruction how Ham was to operate here out of Genesis 9, but I think out of the rest of Scripture, Ham was supposed to follow a certain order of addressing his father's nakedness, which was clearly what Shem and Japheth did, which is they walked backward and covered it. This is not to address Noah's shame, Noah's sin. Noah's sinful. This is to show Noah's sinfulness, that he's not the one promised in Genesis 3:15. There would be another one to come. This is to address Ham and expose the sin of not honoring his father. And so he's cursed for it. So there's an ongoing requirement of this honoring of your father, so that we see it then brought into full revelation on Sinai, where it's written on tablets of stone, given to the nation of Israel as a stipulation of their covenant, so that we see it all throughout their law, such that there was a law that if children remained in their disobedience to their parents, they were to receive capital punishment. They were to be stoned. There is, if you want to know how serious God is about honoring God-ordained authority, we can see it is reflecting in the Old Covenant law. But we press on, because we must see how Christ was obedient to it. We must see how Christ magnifies God's law in his obedience to it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and we'll see an example of Christ honoring both his earthly parents and heavenly father. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, we read this account. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he made to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Consider this testimony of God's faithfulness Jesus' faithfulness to his parents, his earthly parents, where we find the testimony of verse 51 that we can read nothing of Jesus' answer in any way that I could probably conceive saying it. As I would add sarcasm, I would add a raised eyebrow, I would add some sort of inflection that was like, "Where did you think I would be?" That's not what how Christ is responding, because it says in verse 51, he continued in subjection to them. In other words, that subjection was never broken, even as he was in the temple and they come and they question him about it. And his answer to them is a sinless answer, that I had to be in my father's house. I think it was an answer of innocence, is that this is of course where I would be, mom and dad. And so this continued subjection was his continuing of honoring his earthly parents. And he says that he had to be in his father's house. And see in verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so he both honors his earthly parents and his heavenly father. We see this also in his most, in what would should be Christ's most egocentric or myopic moment in his life, when he's suffering the death on the cross during his crucifixion. He thinks not of himself, but he thinks of his mother. And in John, it's recorded that he looks to his mother and he honors her by providing a home for her with his beloved disciple, John. He provides and honors his mother even in his most, in the agony of his crucifixion. He honors his mother. Not to mention, Christ repeatedly proclaims that he came to do the Father's will, that he was obedient to the Father, that he sought to follow the Father perfectly. How do we know that this was true? Christ's obedience was confirmed. We read about it in Philippians 2, having this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. How do we know that Christ perfectly obeyed this? Because he was resurrected. His resurrection was a vindication of his obedience. His resurrection was a vindication of his righteousness. The grave couldn't hold him because it had no right against him. If at any point in time he had not honored the Father, he would have stayed in the grave. He would not have been the Savior. But he perfectly fulfilled this law. He perfectly kept this law on behalf of those who would be or are in union with him. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh and was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This vindication in the Spirit, Paul elsewhere wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Christ's resurrection secures for us the power to live a new life. By his resurrection, he vanquished death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had gotten us by his death. Again, we are now also stirred up by this power to a new life. So we see the benefits of Christ's obedience to the fifth commandment is that in the vindication declaration of the resurrection, that he was the obedient son, the one in whom to put our faith and hope in, that his resurrection secures for us the power to live a new life. He secures for us the deposit of the Spirit, such that we may walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So that we would see that the foundation of and the benefit of our obedience to the fifth commandment comes not by our own strength, but by our union with Christ, comes by our union with the obedient Son. And by that union, we are brought into adoption as sons and daughters of God, so that we would rejoice at such a work as the obedient Son did, and that we now united with him are empowered to honor all godly authority. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there, even in the four commandments before this fifth commandment, we have been laid bare and found wanting. So much more in this fifth commandment, where now it touches upon our earthly relationships. But Lord, we rejoice in the knowledge that though we have fallen short of the glory of God, Christ is the obedient Son who honored the Father, who honored his earthly father and mother, never was disobedient, never was unreverent. Never ceased to seek their well-being, and never ceased to pray for them, as he lives now, even to intercede for all those who are united with him. Help us in his Spirit, by the power of the Spirit that resurrected our Savior. May it cause us to walk in newness of life, to honor all godly authority. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.